This is Tisha B'Av. The opening prayer spoke of Zion. Even before I began this talk, it was already Saturday night in Jerusalem, and Jews were gathering at the Western Wall, HaKotel HaMaravi, the so-called Wailing Wall, to lament the destruction of the Holy Temple, the first one and the second one, and various other disasters. But then, after following that day of fasting, is a period of comfort as we look forward to the autumn festival season. So we can be festive on this Sabbath, and we can be joyful on this Sabbath. It is a time of rest and rejuvenation. And even at this serious time of the year, the Sabbath can be a day of joy, a delight, an oneg, as the Bible says. We are supposed to call the Shabbat an oneg, a delight. And we rest from our business activities, our secular matters. It reminds me of one particular job that is out there in the world is to be an accountant, you know, a financial manager. There was a famous comedian who talked about an accountant who was shy and retiring. This accountant was shy and retiring. He was shy $250,000. That's why he's retiring. Well, my job is not accountant. I make my living as a teacher. And I love teaching. I'm a little bit awkward telling people how to behave, but that is my job as a minister, because you know when I tell people how to behave, I've got this little voice telling me, you know, Mayor David HaKohen, you know, Mark David Kaplan, you're telling people how to behave. How about you? Don't you fall short yourself? Well, if you're looking for a perfect minister, you'll be waiting a long time. But today I want to talk about a man who was not perfect, but who was a role model overall, a great biblical hero, and in fact, the ancestor, humanly speaking, of our Savior. Look at the book of Luke, the promise of the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the anointed one, the Mashiach, or Messiah, Christos, the Christ, the anointed one. And what does it mean, the anointed one? Well, as you know, he's a descendant of the anointed king of Israel, King David. Originally, the promise of the king who would rule the world was given to the tribe of Judah. But then specifically, it was given to the family of David by covenant, a Davidic covenant. And David is a great hero of the Bible. Before we get to Luke, I want to talk about David, the ancestor of Jesus Christ, and as I said, a role model. Today, I want to focus on some of the characteristics of David that we should emulate, and I call it beloved behavior. Beloved behavior. Because if I called it Davidic behavior, I wouldn't have the alliteration. And David means beloved. David means beloved. And so I call David's behavior, Davidic behavior, beloved behavior. And I want to give four examples of David's beloved behavior that we should emulate. One of the heroes of the Bible whose life we should know about, whose examples we should know about. Let's go to the book of Luke, the first chapter. And as Jesus Christ's birth is prophesied in the 31st verse of Luke 1, the angel tells Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua." Why Yeshua? Well, Yeshua is a shortened form of Yehoshua, the eternal is salvation. And he's going to be, you know, the Savior. So his name in Greek, when you read Jesus, it doesn't come across with a meaning, but you have to go back to the original. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's the point. The Messiah had to come from David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. an eternal kingdom. David was promised an eternal kingdom. But this kingdom isn't over just Israel, as we know. We all know this if we know the Bible at all. This kingdom is over the entire world. Look at the end of the story. Look at Revelation 11 and verse 15. You all know this verse. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And as I said, well, as I often say, the Messiah, the Savior, must be divine. The Bible shows us he is both Davidic and divine, the greatest miracle of history. One person with two natures, human and divine. Jesus Christ, human and divine, the Word of God made flesh. And he lived with beloved behavior, David did, the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, lived a sinless life. David did not. But there are some wonderful examples of David I want to talk about today. David did live beloved behavior, living a God-centered life, and expressing true friendship, being really a true friend, expressing true friendship, and keeping commitments, and expressing an attitude of gratitude. These are characteristics of David I'm going to talk about today. Living a God-centered life, expressing true friendship, keeping commitments, and living with expressing an attitude of gratitude. Certainly he was very grateful to God for that covenant God made with him. And it was an obsession with him in the right way, that covenant. So critically important to him, as of course it should have been. 2 Samuel 23. David will be resurrected in the millennium and will rule over the tribes of Israel under Jesus Christ, who will be his Lord and our Lord. And yet David will be resurrected but rule under Jesus Christ. But in 2 Samuel 23, let me just comment a little bit about David living a God-centered life. David organized the worship of ancient Israel. You read about it in Chronicles. He reorganized the worship of ancient Israel. He had the idea to build the temple to God that the Jews are mourning for tonight. He had the idea to build the temple. He gathered the materials for it so Solomon, his son, could build it. He wrote the hymnal for the church that we still use to this day. The hymnal for the church, the Book of Psalms. 2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. He used his creative abilities to serve God, to serve God's people. The Spirit of the Eternal spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. So you see here God's nature. God is one in three ways. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Eternal spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. David the poet, the warrior and the poet. Although my house is not so with God, he had his problems, as we know, as we can read about. The Bible does tell us about those problems, of which he repented. It tells us also about his repentance. Psalm 51. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? In fact, he will. David ruled over Israel. His descendant, Jesus Christ, will rule over the world forever. and he himself will be resurrected to rule under Christ. Let's take a look at Psalm 27 and verse 4. David had his eyes on the prize. David lived a God-centered life, as we should. That should be our goal, our relationship with God, which is going to be an eternal relationship with God and with our brothers and sisters in the family of God. Psalm 27 and verse 4. Achat sha'alti me'et Adonai, ota avakesh. One thing I have desired of the Eternal, that will I seek. Shifti bevet Adonai kol yemei chayai, lachazot benoam Adonai ulevaker beheichalo. That I may dwell in the house of the Eternal all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Eternal and to inquire in his temple. So as Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, we are to seek first the kingdom of God. This was certainly David's life. You know, when you read this verse, Psalm 27, verse 4, if you're a student of comparative religion, the Catholic Church makes a big deal about this verse. They have a tradition in that religion of the beatific vision. Some years ago, there was a movie about the birth of Jesus Christ. I don't remember the name of it.
The Nativity Story?
That's probably it, the Nativity Story. And I was living in Florida when I saw it, so I don't know, it was maybe about 6 years ago or so that we saw the movie. But the movie begins with the priest reciting in Hebrew Psalm 27, verse 4. And I think that has to do with the Catholic influence on the movie, the concept of the beatific vision. But in any case, David was living and, you know, lived a God-centered life. Now, last week I talked about Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and its importance. The first king of Israel, Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. But the ultimate ruler would come from Judah. Nevertheless, Saul and his descendants could have ruled for many, many, many years had Saul been an appropriate ruler. But unfortunately, he was not. I want to go to to 1 Samuel 13. The prophet Samuel, the judge Samuel, unfortunately had to rebuke Saul and prophesy about David. At that point, he didn't know it would be David. He knew it would be somebody. Sure. We're having technical... So now you can hear me again, I hope, those of you who are watching. I hope you're seeing me, hearing me. Yeah. And okay, great. I want to go to 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. This is an unfortunate situation, but Saul from the tribe of Benjamin failed. Verse 14 of 1 Samuel 13. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Eternal has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Ah. And the Eternal has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Eternal commanded you. So God chose a man after his own heart. Let me go back to verse 13. I want to comment on it. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Eternal your God, which commanded you. For now the Eternal would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. How is that possible? Here's what I would say about that. I would say that had Saul been a righteous king, then Saul's family would have continued to rule over Israel. And when the time came for the Messiah to come from the house of Judah, very likely the mother of the Messiah would have been a woman with a Judahite father and a Benjamite mother, so that the Messiah would, yes, be technically of the tribe of Judah, but would be also, from his mother's point of view, half Benjamite. And so, therefore, Saul's dynasty would have continued even on, you know, into the Messianic dynasty. So the prophecy could have been fulfilled. Both prophecies could have been fulfilled. But in any case, Saul failed. And so we have, as it says in verse 14, the Eternal has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Let's go to Acts 13. Acts the 13th chapter. The Jews are very well aware of this prophecy, and so it's referred to in Acts 13 by the Apostle Paul. Verse 21 of Acts 13, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years, which of course was Paul's tribe too. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David, a king to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And remember, only God himself can be our Savior. So the Messiah, if he's going to be our Savior, has to be both Davidic and divine. I want to go now into some more examples in the life of David. Let's understand that it was very difficult for David initially. And yet, even though Saul was persecuting him and harassing him, Saul's son Jonathan was a good friend. And the friendship between them is classic. And David was a true friend to Jonathan. And David was a friend to Jonathan even beyond Jonathan's death, as we'll see. I would like to go to 1 Samuel 21, talking about David and Jonathan. There was a let's go to verse 42 of 1 Samuel 20. Okay, I'll go there. Then Jonathan said to David, this is 1 Samuel 20:42. Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Eternal, saying, may the Eternal be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So I believe it's earlier where it talks about the fact that they had actually made a covenant, or later on maybe, but they do make a covenant. But here he says, this friendship that we have extends even beyond, and even my descendants need to be kind to your descendants, and your descendants need to be kind to my descendants. Let me ask somebody in the audience to, if you can find the actual term covenant there. I think it's maybe in the 19th chapter or the 21st chapter. We actually see that it took the form of a covenant with David and Jonathan. I think it's in the 23rd chapter, I believe.
Well done.
Okay, yeah, I believe it's in chapter 23.
1 Samuel.
1 Samuel, right.
Yeah, 23:18.
Let's go to 23:18. So we already saw that they made that promise in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 42. I already read that. And now let's go to 1 Samuel 23 and verse 18. So the two of them made a covenant before the Eternal. And David stayed in the woods and Jonathan went to his own house. See, Jonathan's father was going after David. And yet Jonathan understood David was innocent. And so Jonathan had that friendship with David, and Jonathan and David had actually a covenant, and their relationship would extend even beyond to the relationship between the two families. And you'll see that David was a true friend to Jonathan. And as I said, even beyond the grave, he took care of Jonathan's family, as we'll see. Now let's go to 2 Samuel, the 3rd chapter, and let us notice that overall, the family of Saul and the family of David obviously were rivals for the throne. There were, I talked about civil war last week. There was a civil war at this point. Let's go to 2 Samuel 3. Now there was a long war, 2 Samuel 3, between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So, but I believe that there were many in the house of Saul who were conspiring against David and who would have been very happy to have overthrown David. And David didn't have the opportunity to act and deal with them, but finally he was able to do that. This is my spin, my interpretation of some events that we'll read about later. I believe that there were people who were in the house of Saul who were, in effect, opponents to David and were very likely conspiring against David. But when the time came, he finally was able to deal with them. I want to go now, though, to one descendant of Saul that David was very kind to. Why? Because he was a son of Jonathan. And David kept his commitment to Jonathan. He was a true friend, and he kept his commitment, that covenant he made. So let's read about in 2 Samuel 4. We find a man who in First Chronicles 8 and First Chronicles 9 is called Merib Baal, Merib Baal, or, you know, the contender of Baal. Well, that kind of name indicates the pagan influence in ancient Israel. You know, the Americans would pronounce it Merib Baal. That's what he's called in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 8:34 and 1 Chronicles 9:40. But here in 2 Samuel 4, his name has been, what's the word I'm thinking of?
Immortalized?
There's a different term, a euphemism. His name has been there's a sort of euphemism used for his name. Instead of calling him Merib Baal, he's called Mephibosheth, which is eradicating shame. So the author here eradicated the shame of his name Merib Baal by calling him Mephibosheth, eradication of shame. And that's how you know him, probably. Those of you who are Bible students probably know him more by the name Mephibosheth. Let's go to 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, 2 Samuel 4:4, had a son who was lame in his feet. So now we're going to understand why. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. Remember, Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. And so that's the name that the authors here decided to use. You see, he was lame, and so obviously that's quite a handicap, especially in that day and time. Now let's go to 2 Samuel 9. David is established in his throne. Obviously, there's ups and downs in his career. But in 2 Samuel 9, now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You see, he still had that in mind. "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba," or I guess you'd call him Ziba in America. "So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.'" Oh, so there is a grandson of Saul, a son of Jonathan, and he's lame, so he needs help. "So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodavar.' Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodavar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.'" He was very careful, of course, because being a grandson of Saul, "So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.' Then he bowed himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?' And the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always.'" Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So now these all became part of the retinue of Mephibosheth. "Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth,' said the king, 'he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons.' Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth." So Mephibosheth fortunately did have a normal family life. He was lame in his feet, but he did have a normal family life, and he did have a son. "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet." So he had that handicap, and yet he was treated as a noble, as royalty. Now later on, we see that David had to flee Jerusalem. As I said, David was not perfect. There was sin in his life, and for which he paid dearly. And one of the problems he had was his own son Absalom leading a rebellion against him. And at this time, obviously, the family of Saul would have taken encouragement by that. You know, they would have been very much angry with David, and their hope might be that in the chaos and in the civil strife, eventually maybe Saul's family could come back into control. That would be probably the hope of the Saul's family at that time. Let's go to 2 Samuel 16. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread and 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Well, certainly that would have been very appreciated at that point. Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel restored the kingdom of my father to me.'" So he convinced David that Mephibosheth was a traitor, hoping to inherit the throne that, you know, Saul's throne that would have gone to Jonathan and then theoretically to Mephibosheth. And evidently he was lying. Which is really sad. He betrayed his master. But the king did take him at his word. The relationship they had had over the years was such that David felt like he was telling the truth. And it may very well be, you know, that Mephibosheth's behavior was somewhat questionable. He very likely had close relatives who were conspiring against David and probably didn't, you know, want to turn them in because they were part of his family. So there may have been some shady goings on there. It's possible. And so David believed this story. So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." So this is what we have so far. Now let's see what happens later on, though. Let's go to 2 Samuel 17 and verse 27. And here we have another person enters the account that I want to talk about, Barzillai. Now it happened, so we know about Mephibosheth, we know about Ziba, in effect, betraying him, slandering him to David in order to get benefit for himself. We know that story. We'll see how that turns out. But let's now go to another account of Barzillai, then we'll tie in some of the loose ends in a moment. This is 2 Samuel 17, 27. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds. You're getting hungry? Honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." So you see that Barzillai really was very, very helpful at this point. All right, David ultimately wins out. He comes back to Jerusalem, and on his way back, he's settling scores, you might say. He's rewarding those who remain loyal to him. So I want to go now to verse 24 of 2 Samuel 19. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until he returned in peace. So rather than wanting David to lose, you know, conspiring against him, he mourned his loss. Well, David perhaps felt that he should have come with him. This was maybe David's problem. Why didn't he accompany me one way or the other? I know he's lame in his feet, but maybe somehow he could have gotten into a wagon or onto an animal and followed me, and he didn't. So David, I guess, assumed since he stayed behind that he was hostile to David, but rather he did stay behind, but mourning, in obvious mourning. In other words, he was willing to show, even at risk to himself, because there were those who opposed David's, but he was willing to be mournful, openly mournful for David, supporting David. That was very courageous. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king,' because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant." So Ziba had plotted against Mephibosheth. He made it look like traitor, like treason, but really he was plotting against Mephibosheth. Verse 27. "And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes." So now David has two views, you know, and who's he going to believe? So what do you do in a case like this? "For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So he said, you know, "You've been so nice to me up until now. You're angry at me now because of what my servant said. It's my word against his. So, you know, I'll be willing to abide by what you decide. I trust you enough that you'll make the right decision." So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" So that's how he settled it. You know, he didn't go any further with prosecuting one or the other. He said, in a case like this, you know, his word against one word against the other, there's plenty to go around, so I'll just divide it among the two of them. That's the way he handled it. We don't know all the ins and outs of the what happened, but this is how he handled it. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." So maybe this was, it's almost like Solomon, you know, split the baby, and then one mother says, "No, you know, save the baby, you know." And so he knew who the true mother was. Well, this comment by Mephibosheth perhaps was indicative of who the real culprit was. But as far as I know, that's where the account is left. I don't know if Ziba is discussed further at the end of the when he talks to Solomon about certain things he has to do. I don't think he mentions Ziba later on. I think that matter is left the way it was left. So it's kind of open ended here in a way, you know, the way it's covered here. In a way, it's somewhat open ended. But one thing we do see is his kindness toward Jonathan's son, a grandson, or Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, who was grandson by Jonathan, that even in this case, where, you know, there was a possibility at least that he was being treasonous, he still said, "No, I'll give you half." He kept that covenant with Jonathan. He kept that relationship with Jonathan, the commitment and the friendship, while at the same time trying to be as just as he could under the circumstances. Now, what about Barzillai? Remember, one of the things I said about David was that he expressed an attitude of gratitude. And this is what he does with Barzillai. And Barzillai the Gileadite, I'm in verse 31. Well, let's go to verse 30. Well, no, I read verse 30. Let's go to verse 31 now, talking about Barzillai. "And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, 'Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem.'" You see? Very gracious. Very grateful for what he had done. Came to David when David was down and out. Put through in his lot with David. David is now the winner. David wants to reward him. What we call in Hebrew, hakarat tovah, you know, recognizing good, gratitude. "But Barzillai said to the king, 'How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old.'" I'm in verse 35. "Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king?" So a very humble attitude. "Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward?" But he did have an agenda, which was fair. "Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother." That makes sense. "But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you." So evidently his son, he wanted to have this reward, and David was willing to do it. And the king answered, Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, the Jordan River. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and returned to his own place. But Kimham, of course, went on with David, as I'm going to read in verse 40. Now the king went on to Gilead, and Kimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. So David had this attitude of gratitude and was willing to fulfill Barzillai's request. Now I want to go to the 21st chapter of 2 Samuel. And as I said, I believe there were some of the family of Saul who were very likely conspiring against David. And now David has had his opportunity to deal with them. The Israelites had made a covenant with the Gibeonites. They had promised not to harm them. The Gibeonites were a Canaanite people. And the Israelites had been deceived by them. But nevertheless, look at Joshua, the 9th chapter. But nevertheless, they had made a commitment that they would take care of the Gibeonites. On the other hand, the Gibeonites were to be servants in the temple. They were to play a servile role within the temple. And so that was their role, to be servants in the temple, but they would be unharmed. But Saul did not honor that. Saul tried to wipe them out. This was a terrible stain on Israel. To break that commitment. Here were people who were serving in the temple, who were at peace, and Saul was attempting to wipe them out. So in chapter 21, in 2 Samuel 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Eternal, and the Eternal answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. You know, why hasn't this nation done something about it? So I'm adding that, but you know. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So he had, you know, been lacked balance there. He should have remembered the covenant. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? I'm in the third verse. And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Eternal? And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. Genocide. Isn't that terrible? Let seven of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will bring them before the Eternal in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Eternal chose. And the king said, I will give them. I believe that these seven that he chose were very likely people who were hostile to him, perhaps plotting against him, and this gave him the opportunity to deal with them, to get rid of them. On the other hand, Mephibosheth was part of that family, and yet he didn't, you know, turn them in or, you know, turn state's evidence or whatever. And so perhaps in that sense, he was torn between his loyalty to his family and his loyalty to David. Now I'm spinning this. That's my interpretation. Nevertheless, David spared Mephibosheth. Remember the agreement he made. This friendship he had with Jonathan was to continue on, even beyond Jonathan's death. So even though he turned seven of Saul's descendants over to the Gibeonites, he spared Mephibosheth. Verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Eternal's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So he spared Mephibosheth. So you see, David, as I said, was living a God-centered life. He was expressing true friendship. He was keeping his commitments. And as you can see from how he treated Barzillai and Kimham, he was living with an attitude of gratitude. David was awed by what he knew about God. We know so much more. You know, just recently, photographs have come back from Pluto. Could you imagine? But what David knew was enough to put him in great awe. And he had that gratitude because he understood the potential, the awesome destiny of human beings, humanity's awesome destiny. He understood that. And it's just so amazing. And we should be so grateful. And he was. When I was a boy in Connecticut, there was a Jewish man who was an astronomer. His name was Stern. And he worked at a planetarium in Bridgeport, Connecticut. You probably know what a planetarium is. And he had been to Israel. And he would often talk about Psalm 8, that when you look up at the stars, you think, what is man? You know, little puny human beings, when you look up at the stars. That he called that his signature. One time I went to him and I said, it seems like you always end your lectures with Psalm 8. So he said, that's my signature. Anyway, let's go to Psalm 8. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O eternal our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Reminds me of that song, you know, how, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Remember that song? O eternal our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Ultimately, God, as you know, is going to be on the winning, the winner. So if we want to be on the winning side, we need to be on God's side. David understood that. When I consider your heavens, verse 3, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And yet he understood the vast potential in human beings, and he was so grateful. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, you know how Hebrews expands on this, the book of Hebrews, how it talks about, you know, that for a little while we are, you know, in this limited state, but that for eternity we're going to be spirit and be ruling the universe. You look at how Hebrews expands on this psalm. Really beautiful material. Verse 7. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O eternal our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so David really did have this gratitude, knowing what God had in store for him and for everybody who answers the call, who heeds the selection. So David indeed was one who lived a God-centered life and who expressed true friendship, who kept his commitments and who lived with an attitude of gratitude. And so David became the ancestor of the Messiah, who would be the greatest anointed one. Not only would he be the king, but he would also be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the King and the Savior, the King and the High Priest, all in one, after the order of Melchizedek, which you know from Psalm 110 and also from the book of Hebrews. So let's go to Revelation 5. And as we get to the end of the story, we still remember the background of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 5, we see this vision that John is seeing. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals?" Loose its seals. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now we go to the fifth verse of Revelation 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So indeed, you know, Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But if you keep reading, he also was the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. He was both the Lamb and the Lion. He came the first time as a Lamb, but his second coming is going to be as a Lion. And he will be come as a warrior initially to end war. His war will end all war ultimately, bring peace and prosperity to the world. He will then resurrect David and the other saints to rule under him. So we can be very inspired as we read this in Revelation 5:5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals and to reveal the future and then to fulfill that promise." So as we consider our future, as we consider our relationship to God through Jesus Christ, let's remember Jesus' human ancestor, David, and let's practice Davidic behavior, beloved behavior, living a God-centered life, expressing true friendship, keeping commitments, and expressing an attitude of gratitude. Beloved behavior. And now we go to Q&A. And you too can ask questions and send us your questions through ckk153questions@gmail.com. You too can send us your questions. I'd like to make an announcement. Some of you will be gathering to keep the Festival of Tabernacles in Iowa, and you'll be able to hear from me, because I'm going to be moderating a debate between Bernie Sanders and Donald Trump. No, I'm kidding. You'll hear from me in Iowa before the Iowa caucuses. You'll be hearing from me on the seventh day of the Festival of Tabernacles, according to the present plan. However, I won't literally be in Iowa. I'll be speaking from Washington, D.C., and somehow through the wonders of modern technology, you'll see me live if you come to Iowa. So if you come to D.C., you'll be in the same room with me. But if you're in Iowa, you'll at least see the talk on the seventh day of the Festival of Tabernacles. So I appreciate the opportunity to get involved in that. I do have now a question to answer. What was the intent of Jesus' opponents when they answered, in the words of John 8:33, what was the intent of the opponents of Jesus when they responded to him with the words of John 8:33? Well, of course, before we go to 8:33 and their response and try to figure out what they meant, first we want to know what he said in 8:32. Let's go to John, the 8th chapter. And that is related to the Festival of Tabernacles. Yeah, this was probably the 8th day of Sacred Assembly when this event occurred. Shemini Atzeret, the 8th day of Sacred Assembly. And it's in Jerusalem, and they're keeping that festival. Now, I want to tell you, you know, Hook'em Horns, if you're a Texas Longhorn fan. I went to UT Austin, among many other places I attended. I don't want to go through all of them. You'll be here a long time. But I went to UT Austin, and one of the things that inspired me was when you go to the library at UT Austin, John 8:32 is there. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I hope it's still there. In John 8 and verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." All right, so it's not just having a feeling, you know. As I used to have a teacher in high school who used to criticize people being overly emotional when it came to religion. And he talked about Jesus, come and squeeze us. Well, right emotion should be there, but also we need to try to understand what he commanded and do it. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I think when it says they answered him, we have to go back to the fact that there were those who believed in him and those who didn't. Many believed in him, but there were those who didn't. I think the "they" goes back to the opponents personally. It's maybe somewhat ambiguously written, but I think that's the point, that, you know, because you see that there were those who believed and those who didn't if you read the account here. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" There was one time, well, let's put it another way. For much of American history, there was a kind of hierarchy in America, kind of there were a lot of bigotry and prejudice in America of different sorts, some subtle, some not so subtle. And we used to have an expression when I was a boy, if a young man felt like he could make choices, you know, and he could be a success in life, he used to say, I'm free, white, and 21. You know, that used to be the expression when I was a boy. Free, white, and 21. And that's in effect what they're saying here. You know, I've talked to you about how the Jews felt about themselves. They felt that they were the chosen of God, the chosen people, Am Segula, which in a way is true, but there's a right way and a wrong way to believe and understand that. But they thought of themselves as the spiritual elite, especially these people, these spiritual leaders who are keeping the festival there in Jerusalem. And so they thought of themselves as Israelites, you know, you know, the spiritual elite. And they personally had never been servants. These were leaders, not people who'd been servants. So they had never been slaves personally. Now, they were forgetting, of course, their own history, you know, in saying this. They should have been more humble. They should have realized, okay, we've never been slaves, but our ancestors were. In fact, Judaism teaches that at the Seder night, at the night to be much observed, each Israelite should consider himself as if he personally, you know, came out of Egypt. So they should have had a more humble attitude. But they were thinking, you know, we're leaders. We've grown up here in the land of Israel as spiritual leaders of Israel, and we're not servants. And so why do we need to be liberated? Now, the nation had to be liberated politically, but they're talking about their own personal lives. Again, they should have thought, sure, we're free, we're leaders, but our nation is in bondage to the Roman Empire. So obviously there's arrogance here, but very literally they were free people, and very literally they were Israelites. So the statement is correct. It's just that it's not, obviously not in the best of attitudes, best of attitudes that they're expressing it. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? So they didn't need to be made free, they felt. Now, politically, yes, in terms of the fact their nation was subjugated, but they personally were able to do what, you know, what people do when they're leaders. And Jesus said to them, now look how he answers that. Now, what they thought they were somehow rebutting him, but he goes on, verse 34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So he's telling them, don't be so arrogant. You're not really free. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So, ladies and gentlemen, those of you who are listening to me, sisters and brothers, boys and girls, viewers and listeners, if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if you ultimately have received God's Spirit, you are looking forward to eternal life. If not, ultimately, you're looking forward to eternal death. Not eternal punishing, but eternal punishment. You'll just simply cease to exist because God is not going to abide sin. There's not going to be any sin ultimately in the world that God has ultimately planned for. There's not going to be any sin there. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And I think I can maybe leave it there. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So let's look forward to that relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Let's look forward to receiving God's Spirit and being truly liberated, truly emancipated. So I thank you for that question. I hope that's answered the question adequately. So further questions can come and further comments and discussion of what we go over here. We thank you again for your interest in this ministry, and we look forward to continuing this interaction with you electronically, and as the festival days come, the Festival of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Festival of Tabernacles, the Eighth Day of Sacred Assembly, perhaps many of you can literally be present and assembled with us. In the meantime, all the best to you and yours.